On Thursday, March the 23rd, 1775, Thomas Paine concluded an impassioned plea to the Second Virginia Convention with these immortal words. He said, "Give me liberty or give me death." That speech is credited as having changed the course of history in the United States of America. I would like to read those words in context. I mean, those were his concluding words, the last thing he said. And you know, in public speaking, it is generally known that the last thing you say or the first thing you say is what is generally remembered. The stuff in the middle, you know, generally gets forgotten. And this is one of those cases where the last thing he said is remembered and changed the course of human history. But here's what he said in context that I believe is relevant to the liberation that we are celebrating this evening, more precisely observing a vigil, and the liberation that we celebrated or observed last night. You know, you can kind of use those words interchangeably. But here's what Thomas Paine said in context. "Is life so dear, or peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of the chains of slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death." I mean, those were profound words that, like I said, shaped the course of human history. But it connects back, I believe, to the liberty or the classic story of liberty. Down through time, I think, is still recognized as the liberation of the slave people in Egypt, Israel in this case, and their journey out of Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and then the passage through the wilderness that was fraught with all kinds of problems. It is still recognized, and it is a story that is remembered by and made movies of. You know, the classic film by Charlton Heston still moves people today. My grandchildren can tell you that. A couple weeks back, they did a sleepover, and here you have this 1956 movie, 3 hours and something long. And so I downloaded it from Amazon. We rented it, and we watched it on a big screen in my living room. And then, of course, they had to go to bed about halfway through it. And, you know, going to bed is punishment, but, you know, we did it nonetheless. What I didn't know is this. They had an alarm. So at 6 o'clock the next morning, guess what they did? They came and drug Grandpa out of bed to continue to watch this classic movie. But I think that says something really important. If you have a message, if you have a movie that still captivates young people's minds, what is that now, 40, 50, no, more than that, almost 60 years, over 60 years ago. It tells us how deeply embedded this desire for liberty is in the human psyche. And that is actually, and if I wanted to bring the celebration of the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread down to one word, it is a story of liberation. A story of liberation, ancient and modern, and that is something that captures the human psyche, because guess what? For most of human history, we have been enslaved in a very literal sense, even physically. So come with me to the passage of Scripture that guides us, that becomes the basis of this message that I want to share with you this afternoon, And it is part of Paul's letter to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here we have Paul upbraiding the Corinthian church for sexual misconduct, much in along the lines of what we are seeing today with the advent of all kinds of perversion and pedophilia. But I would like to focus in on just a few scriptures, and then we will track back to the ancient story and then come back here, because what we want to do is something much more than just come out of sin, as significant as that may be. But the lesson about the days of unleavened bread is not just putting leaven out of our lives, but more importantly, putting unleavened bread and what that is and what it means into our lives so that we will have the power and the ability to go forward. So here's what Paul told the Corinthian church, a Gentile church from the apostle of grace. Notice what he said in verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, notice here that there are three statements. Let us keep the feast not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, nor with, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. These are the two operative words that I want to focus on as we go forward in the message. But come now with me. I think it is important, just as a touch point, to go back to see what Paul was referencing. This is his message to the New Testament church. And he's saying, put leaven out, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Put it out. But the most important thing is to keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But let's go back now to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 provides a very succinct framework of the holy days that really, if you think about it, from Passover to Pentecost to trumpets to the last great day, it is a story, a roadmap to freedom in the truest sense. It is the Lord, shall we say, they are the Lord's feasts, we read here, not some Jewish feasts, not feasts that an ancient nation commemorated, but rather they are feasts that have been established by the Lord himself, the maker and creator of all of mankind. We see that in verse 1 and 2 of Leviticus chapter 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. And then he lays claim to them, these are my feasts. So whenever there's an argument that they're Old Testament, whenever there's an argument that these are Jewish feasts, this is the antidote to it. This is not about Jews. This is not even about Israel. This is about a commemoration, a roadmap to freedom that the Lord himself established and lays claim to. He says, these are my feasts. And he starts, notably enough, with the Sabbath and continues with Passover. We will just drop down to verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Again, it's not the Jews' Passover. It is the Lord's Passover. And that's something that we commemorated last evening. And, you know, we have 14 or 16 people at my house that kept the Passover. So I mentioned in during the course of the ceremony, you know, we're still a very small group. I remember keeping the feast in Big Sandy when there were 1,500. You imagine that. But it is a considerable upgrade from last year, isn't it? You know, it's nice to have been able to be with people, and experienced some sense of normalcy, although we still have people that were unable to do that. And fortunately, with technology, we're able to include them. Continuing, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. That was last evening. And the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. I mean, even in the Old Testament, the emphasis here in this commandment, we'll go to Exodus chapter 12 in a moment. I don't want to diminish the importance of rooting out the leaven, physically and spiritually. But notice here, the emphasis is that we must eat unleavened bread. Because if we don't do that, just vacating sin is not enough. Unleavened bread must come in. Continuing, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. I mean, work as it relates to the convocation. The work that is required to bring together the people, to convoke and to assemble. That's why God made that specific commandment. Don't do any customary work. I mean, all of us are engaged in customary work during the week, and thankfully there is a commandment to stop me from doing that once a week. Otherwise, I'd be doing more customary work today. So that is the specific commandment as enumerated in Leviticus chapter 23. But now let's go to Exodus chapter 12. And notice the origin of this feast that had relevance in the New Testament, because we just read that. Paul very directly told a Gentile church to keep the feast. But here's the origin. Exodus chapter 12, we'll look at a couple of verses here, verses 14 and 15, first of all. So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. You always wondered, you know, how long is everlasting? I mean, how long does lasting forever last? It is an ordinance of God established forever. I mean, the last time I checked, that's a long time. It doesn't end. And, you know, why is it? You know, Mr. Stiver mentioned the seminar that we're doing this week. And you know, why is it? Why is it that we insist on creating our own ordinances? You know, I come from a group of people that actually use that word, the German version of it called Ordnung, which is to say order. It's an ordinance, and that involves all kinds of things, because guess what? In order to be a group that survives over time, there needs to be identity. And the Amish community has a unique identity that is, in 2025, it will be 500 years. They've maintained that identity primarily through, first of all, not practicing infant baptism and not participating in military service and war, which in doing so, whether they were in Switzerland, Germany, or the United States, that has separated them. Okay? That has a biblical basis. But as time progressed, other ordinances were added too, much as the Jewish Talmud, okay? That involves how I dress, what technology I embrace, and on it goes. I cite that simply as an example, and it has some benefits. I mean, our community where I live has a lot of issues, but a lot of benefits as it relates to those ordinances, which they verbally communicate every year. But think about it. God gave us a roadmap to salvation. We've termed it in various ways. You know, God's holy day plan, the plan of salvation. Different term. It provides a framework of ordinances that lead to salvation, that progressively provides every single human being with salvation. It's something I never tire of speaking of, because I don't know of any other plan or any other roadmap that provides that level of clarity. It's just not there. But here's my point. It's an everlasting ordinance. And whenever we dispense with the ordinances of God, what happens? We replace it with something else that leads to tyranny. Let me give you a couple of examples. If you were to read about, you know, you read the Exodus account and everything that pertains to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, you come to something called tithing. God, in his infinite wisdom, was going to organize and lead a model nation on 10% of increase. But oh my, I mean, tithing. People recoil at that. I mean, it 10% of my income. 10%. Have you ever checked the latest tax tables? You know, tax day is just coming up. 10%? I'll sign up for that. It is an example of what happens when we dispense with what God has gifted to us. It always leads to tyranny. You know, if you look at this classic story of unleavened bread, God's bringing them out of Egypt, where there was slavery and taxation, and he gifted to them a nation on 10%. And yet we have rebelled against that. The United States of America, I cited Thomas Paine's speech for that purpose. It's the only experiment in the history of man that at some level embraced Judeo-Christian ethics. And look at the amazing blessings that, for all our faults, it has created for us. And we're heading right back into tyranny. We've gone from legislating law in a land where you have law to executive orders that is like the Pharaoh, so it shall be written and so it shall be done. Continuing in verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. I mean, these were big consequences. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No matter of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. Again, the word ordinance is mentioned here. So that is the Old Testament example of how the days of unleavened bread came to be. So let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and just look at that context and then build from there, because I think there is so much meaning embedded in what Paul said here. I've read the book of Corinthians. If I've read it once, I've read it 1,000 times, and I think I've mentioned that here a couple of weeks ago, but I'll mention it again. What never really got through, I guess, my thick skull is this, okay? If you look at the letter that arguably was written right prior to the spring holy days, hence the passage that we're reading here in a moment, if you look at all of the references to holy days in the book of Corinthians, you could almost call it the book about holy days. You know, here in chapter 4, and it was not a unique thing, because in chapter 4, Paul talks about the fact that he taught the same thing in all churches. And in chapter 5, he talks about, as we will read here in a moment, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in chapter 10, he talks about going through the Red Sea, and more precisely, he talks about the taking of the symbols of the bread and the wine. And then in chapter 11, he reveals what he had received, according to Paul, directly from the Lord, that on the night of his suffering, he took bread and ate it, etc., etc., which we recounted last evening. And then you jump forward to chapter 15, and he talks about the resurrection, which is a reference to trumpets. And this is, he's writing this to the Gentile church. But what we're reading here in chapter 5 is a specific commandment, if you will, from Paul, where he's saying, therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, which we read before. But whenever you hear a therefore, I think it's important to look at what comes prior to that. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Referring back to the activity and the sexual promiscuity that had become embedded in the Corinthian church. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You know, we've done that. Collectively and individually, we have de-leavened our homes and our cars, which is always an interesting experiment. And I think it's so important. I mean, the thing that never ceases to amaze me is just how interlocked and intertwined the physical and the spiritual is. You know, you say, well, why put out the old physical leaven? I mean, it's much more important that we put out sin. I agree with that. But, you know, maybe I'll use a, you know, this is the whole idea of keeping it in the spirit, but not in the letter. I mean, that sounds so pious. It is also a mainstream Protestant theme, keeping the spirit, but not the letter. So here's a question that I love to ask my good friends. So tell me how to keep the spirit of adultery without keeping the letter of adultery. Explain that to me. We talk about keeping the spirit of adultery. Jesus Christ said that. He sets a pretty high standard for men. That's all good. But tell me how you keep the spirit without also keeping the letter. And that principle applies, for example, in de-leavening as well. Because in the physical act of doing something, we learn spiritual lessons that you can't learn if you don't do the physical act. So he says here, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We're truly unleavened because Christ our Passover, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed for us, and we took the bread and the wine last evening. And that, we are told in Hebrews, purges our conscience from dead works. So, because of this, because Christ is sacrificed for us, we are truly unleavened. And it gives us a level of freedom. And I'm using that word purposefully, because freedom is not what most people think. You know, freedom is not a carte blanche allowance to do whatever you want to do. Whenever you do that, you end up at a bad place and they're more enslaved. Freedom is the sure knowledge of knowing that you are truly unleavened, that you've been purged, that your conscience has been cleared, because Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the unleavened, with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The two operative words here are sincerity and truth. It is a dynamic duo that leads to liberty in the truest sense. Come over, to hold your place here, because we're going to come back. But let's go to Matthew chapter 12, because here is a great example of what happens when one thing is vacated without filling the vacuum with something better. And again, this is something that applies broadly in principle in so many different ways. Purging out the old leaven is important, an important physical exercise with great spiritual implications. What we participated in last evening provides that on a spiritual leaven, on a spiritual level. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finding none. I mean, that's an interesting statement, you know, about unclean spirits and where they live. But that's not the point. Then he says, I will return to my house. Notice, he takes ownership. He calls a person my house. I will go return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. It's a picture of what our homes look like after, you know, the spring cleaning and the de-leavening process. They're empty, they're swept, and they're put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, so shall it also be with this wicked generation. You see, it is not enough to just be de-leavened. That is why in Leviticus chapter 23 we read that we must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Must eat unleavened bread. If we take that forward to the context in what we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll go back to that. And you take the statements that we read last evening at Passover, that the true bread from heaven is the one who came down from heaven. That Jesus Christ is not just the Passover lamb, but he is in fact the true bread from heaven. Unleavened bread is what we partook, not puffed up, you know, normal bread, if you will. So when we see this and we look at the operative words, what did Jesus also say? We read this last evening in John chapter 14. He said, I am the way. Roadmap. I am the truth. I am the life. Once our conscience is purged, and once we have come out of Egypt, if we do not do what Paul is espousing here and put the bread of life in, and again, this is a spiritual reality that has a physical counterpart. And you can't, I don't believe you can separate the two. To be sure, there are differences. It's obviously, you know, the bread that we break is a physical thing. And the true bread from heaven is the life-giving spirit from God. But you can't have one without the other. It is extremely important that we put the true bread of life in as we celebrate the feast over the next 7 days. Otherwise, what I see, what I understand, what I read in Matthew chapter 25 is that we will be worse than we were before. Because if we don't put the bread of life in, the leaven will come back to live in us. The sin will come back and it will have a bigger stranglehold than it had before. So what about these two words of sincerity and truth? Let me try to kind of summarize it this way. Sincerity without truth takes good intentions down the wrong path. I know a lot of really sincere people. I know some sincerely stupid people. And I've said, you know, stupid you can't fix. And they may be ever so sincere in what they do, but it leads down a wrong path, however well-intentioned people might be. And then there are, of course, on the religious side, people that are really sincere. Sincerity that perhaps makes us, you know, we could learn something from, but they go down the wrong path because they just don't know. And then the counterpart is this truth. Truth without sincerity might find the right path for all the wrong reasons. You know, I could wax eloquent about that for a long time. I've seen this. You know, people do the right thing for all the wrong reasons. But when you combine the two, as Paul suggests here, sincerity combined with truth takes good intentions down the right path for all the right reasons at the right time to true liberty. You need both. The biblical definition, I'm going to go through some biblical definitions of sincerity and truth versus deceptions and lies. Sincerity in 1 Corinthians here is a Greek word that I will mispronounce. So I will just pronounce it the way we would in German, heiliklinia. So I'll take that for a change. It's heiliklinia. And the meaning of the Greek word translated is sincerity or purity. In the Bible, it is used to refer to purity of motive. Sincere appears two times in the King James Version. Sincerely appears three times, and sincerity 10 times. So it's an important word in a New Testament context. They are translated from Greek words meaning genuine, without deceit, unmixed, unadulterated. I mean, I think it's just a different way of, you know, when we talk and say things like, in all sincerity, you know, it's unadulterated, it's without deceit, it's unmixed. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17 is an example of that. So we'll turn with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. We'll come back to this again later in the sermon. For we are not, this is Paul writing, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. I love that language. You go out and you peddle the word of God. Make merchandise. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ. I mean, Paul makes a distinction here. Now let's look at the word truth, for example. Aletheia. It's used 110 times in the New Testament. And it's a word that we have used in the church a lot. We talk about it you have church speak. You know, when did you get to know the truth? When did you come to the knowledge of the truth? You know, the truth, I stated truth without sincerity might find the right path for all the wrong reasons. That's true. And it can be very damaging. And it can do a lot of damage. But that doesn't mean truth is not important. On the contrary, it's really important because it's listed 110 times in the Bible as opposed to sincerity. It's just that you need the two. It's like what's the saying in John chapter 1? It says that Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. You know, he embodied both components, and you know, would we that we could somehow even come close to be half filled with truth and grace? We'd be wonderful human beings. But you know, again, it comes back to you. Think about what that analogy means. if Jesus Christ is the true bread from heaven, if we put him in, if we eat unleavened bread, if Christ, as John so eloquently writes, is the Word, if we put this unadulterated Word in, the demons won't have a place to live. And Jesus Christ set that example for us in Matthew chapter 4 when he was in the wilderness and was tempted after fasting. What did he do? You know, he countered Satan's temptations by citing the Word. It is written. It is written. It is also written. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, I cited this, but let's just, you know, read it in context. So if you look at John chapter 14, again, we tend to read these things in isolation. You know, you have memory verses, and that's a good thing. But if you look at this, you know, this is in the context of Peter's denial and a whole host of other problems that happened on the night of Christ's crucifixion. And Jesus said to him in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, there is, as Israel was called out of bondage, we have been called out of this world. And Revelation prophesies and says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. And the methodology, the roadmap, continues to be the same. This, the definition of aletheia is what is true in any matter under consideration. You know, true is always true. You know, if we change our understanding of Scripture, truth hasn't changed. It's just that, you know, we perceive it a little bit more different, hopefully more accurately. It can only be one or the other. Truly in truth, according to the truth, of a truth in reality, in fact, a certainty. So, truth takes sincerity down the right path to liberty. Let's take a couple of examples of this. Look at a couple of examples of this in the Bible. The first one being right here in John chapter 14, where we're at. You know, Thomas was sincere in his ignorance. Notice in verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Man, Thomas has done, doubting Thomas, as he is characterized, and often in a negative way, has done a service for all the subsequent generations. I'm glad that Thomas asked this question. Because if Thomas had not asked, you know, this ignorant question in all sincerity, Jesus Christ may not have been recorded to answer this very important question. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. I mean, we could spend the rest of the afternoon just talking about that scripture. That's how meaningful and powerful it is. Here we have truth taking sincerity down the right path. Thomas was sincere in asking the question, and Jesus, in answering him, handed him a roadmap. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John chapter 17, in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So here we see two things. One is identity. Jesus says to the Father, sanctify them with your truth. What does that mean? When Jesus himself proclaimed that I am truth. If you look at the depth of meaning here, Jesus is saying to the Father, sanctify them Sanctify them by your truth. If it is true that Jesus Christ is truth, then Jesus is appealing to the Father to set apart his people with none other than himself. You see, when we believe, and I believe this to be true, that Jesus is the living bread from heaven, then we put him in, as we literally did, or symbolically did last evening at the Passover. That's the real unleavened bread. But it doesn't stop there. Notice what he says. Your word is truth. And this is in John chapter 17. The gospel starts out by identifying Jesus Christ as the Word who was with God in the beginning. Sanctify them by your truth. You see, we get back to the same issue of identity, and clearly we live in a culture that has a huge issue with identity. You know, down to, you know, I mean, it's become completely ridiculous. It shows the innate need for identity. And the farther we depart from truth, the more that becomes a problem. Because it is a continual path to the rejection of God. It goes down, however sincere. I mean, I honestly have, I have pondered, how do you help somebody who is so confused about their identity that they think they may have been born in the wrong body, that nature made a mistake? I mean, I'm dead serious. That is a real problem. It is a huge problem. But it is also symptomatic of a culture that is on the wrong path, sincerely as it might be. Sincerely as it might be. Psalms chapter 119 states this: the entirety of your word is truth. I mean, that's a big statement. All of it is true. Our understanding may be compromised and inadequate, but all of it is true. Everything, from the beginning to the end, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. So don't kid yourself, forever means forever. John chapter 8, verse 32, one of my favorite passages that connects again with liberty and life and the pursuit of it. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We would often talk about being set free, but here it says truth makes us free. It makes something, and making is one of those powerful verbs that implies process. And if you make unleavened bread, I mean, you do stuff. There's a, you know, you just, it just doesn't show up. You make it. Truth is like that. It makes you free. And notice the response of the Abraham's descendants. We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? I'm just asking all of us to pause and think about that for a minute. We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage. You kidding me? I mean, isn't your classic story of your history and identity the Exodus? I mean, Abraham's descendants spent 400 years in bondage. Moreover, these very people had not only just come back from Babylonian captivity, where they were literally in bondage, they were a Roman protectorate. They didn't have their independence. They were in bondage right then. It is an amazing story of self-deception. The response here that is not that different, I might add, than what we might expect from the average citizen on the street in the great United States of America, the land of the free and the home of the brave. We are in bondage. Our tax rate's not 10%. We're in bondage. We thought we'd do it one better than God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. You talk about liberation, the truth of liberation. Here's a classic statement. First John chapter 1, verse 9. One of these formulaic statements. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess. It's really not complicated. The only condition is that we confess. And then there's an appeal to God's faithfulness. He will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And here's the bonus, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The quickest path to solving a problem is to confess that we have one. Second point here, sincerity imbues truth with power and authenticity. We go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 17 and the reference to peddling the word. You know, peddling the peddler. You know, even in the history of America here, you know, you have the peddler of tin, you know, comes down the road in his horse and wagon, and he's got all kinds of metalware banging from his wagon, and he peddles it. I don't know that peddling has ever had a good connotation. You know, it's kind of like used car salesmen and horse traders and all those kinds of things. It just has a negative connotation. It's very difficult to overcome, even though you might be delivering a good service. Let me see, who was I talking to? I was talking to somebody yesterday about the fact that, now it escapes me, maybe I'm not supposed to share it. But the comment was made that they're kind of like horse traders, you know. Horse traders don't have a good reputation. Peddling doesn't have a good reputation. Peddling truth doesn't cut it. We must live it. That's hard. But it's also, by definition, sincerity. And sincerity will imbue truth with power and authenticity. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 in verse 29. Well, verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings. He's talking about building on a rock. That the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority. And then it draws the contrast to the religious leaders of his day. Not as the scribes. You see, the difference with Jesus Christ was that he was not just a teacher of the truth. He embodied truth. He said, I am truth. And that imbued, I mean, that's what I said, sincerity imbues truth with power and authenticity. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1, in, sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 also had a nice thing to say. It just wasn't what I had envisioned. Verse 12, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world is simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. The truth is like that. Mr. Armstrong said something today that I've always remembered that I think is imperative to understand. He said, the truth, if it is true, is so simple a child can understand it. And when we get into explanations that are complex, there are some things that are complex. I mean, that's true. But truth, in almost every case, I can't think of one where it's not, is simple to comprehend. You know, what's difficult about understanding, you shall not steal. My 2-year-old granddaughter probably understood that. Remember the Sabbath day. Isn't it interesting that, you know, the one commandment that we're specifically commanded to remember, most of the world has forgotten. And actually, you know, when you look at the Ten Commandments, there are only two that are affirmative and not negative. And they're both in the middle. One relates to our relationship with God. The other one is honor your father and mother, which is the first relationship that you have with your neighbor, with men. So both affirmative commandments relate to relationship, one with God and one with man. Everything else is negative. But it's simple. It can be understood. That's the way truth is. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm going to use a little bit of license here, if you will. And you know, we're here at the beginning of the roadmap. And in this example, we're jumping all the way to the end, the last great day, in John chapter 7, verse 37. But it's relevant. I mean, we're kind of looking at the end from the beginning. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we can boil this down to the essential promise contained in Jesus Christ's Feast of Tabernacles sermon, upon which we want to focus. Notice this. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. You can boil this down to a simple statement. Believe in me, and rivers will flow. I mean, this is a classic example of hyperbole. And yet it's coming out of the mouth, if you will, of the person who claims to embody truth. You know, you think about that for a minute. Rivers, plural, cannot flow from a singular heart, but that's what Jesus says. And unless we believe that Jesus is a liar, we have to somehow conclude that he is making a point for emphasis that in its essence is true, and I believe that is the case. There is something so powerful about authentic belief in Jesus Christ that it will cause rivers of living waters to issue from your heart. You will have the same effect on people that come in contact with you that a river would have in a desert land. It's not a fountain. It is not even a stream. It is not even a river singular. It is a powerful promise It was a compelling picture of positive permanent results. The rivers of water are none other than the fruits of the Spirit. You know, imagine the most desolate landscape. You know, you go to the land of Israel if you've had that opportunity. And, you know, back in 2000, when was it? 2010 in the summer, we went there on that trip. And you look around, and the thing that just kept coming to mind was add water. Just add water. And it was so evident because in the places that the Israelis have done that, the desert has bloomed. You know, just one vital agreement, everything changes. Plants grow, seeds sprout, flowers bloom, trees grow. Meadows appear, lakes emerge, brooks babble. The desolate landscape becomes transformed into a thriving ecosystem that supports life of all kinds. You know, I track back to, you know, the essence of the thought of liberty as it was embodied in this land. You know, we have all these different statements. And in the Declaration of Independence, you know, we hold these truths as self-evident, blah, 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 that we have these certain unalienable rights. Among these are the pursuit of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Well, our constitutional republic has given us a measure of that. And, you know, for that I'm thankful. But God's roadmap, as embodied by Jesus Christ in person, as the true unleavened bread from heaven, as the Passover lamb, is the actual, real, authentic roadmap to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We've had a measure of it here. But just a little bit of it. You know, when we talk, when Christ talks about believe in me, it's not the trite, cheap sense. Just believe, confess Christ. Of course, I agree with that. Confess Christ. But what does it mean? It's only meaningful if you follow him. And there are three essential components of authentic belief. And they're this. He is the Savior of your sins. We say that in our baptismal formal. He's our Lord of our lives and King of kings. Our authentic belief in Christ must equally ascribe to all three components, or the rivers will dry up and fruits of the Spirit will not come forth. If you just believe Jesus is Savior of sin, without also making him Lord of your life, you will continue in sin so that grace may abound and no living waters will be able to flow. I mean, it's not alive. It's just a cheap confession. If you just make Christ Lord of your life, by a legalistic adherence to God's law without accepting Christ's sacrifice for sin, you will become a narrow-minded, frustrated perfectionist set on earning your salvation, and no living waters shall be able to flow. I mean, that's the truth without sincerity issue. If you just believe that Christ will be King of kings in the kingdom of God without believing his saving work and accepting him as Lord of your life, you will become a utopian academic of grand prophetic theories that have little relevance to today, and no living waters will flow. Again, this shows the necessity of a holistic, authentic belief in the truth, in all sincerity. I mean, you can have elements of it. You can have elements of it, and you will get some benefit. I mean, there's some benefit by knowing certain prophetic things. And prophecy is great. I mean, prophecy is really important. Make no mistake. All I'm saying is you can't have that to the exclusion of the other. But if we combine these three, it reads like this. And bear with me. However, if your belief in Jesus Christ is authentic, and you accept his sacrifice daily, you commit to his principles of his law daily, and you revel in the future vision of a King of kings daily, a powerful dynamic will be set in motion that will change your life and rivers of living waters will spring forth to change the lives of those around you. Back to the essence of John 7. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. Brethren, Paul's charge for the feast of unleavened bread is clear. Stock up on sincerity and truth and eat it every day. Fill your life with it. Overcome evil with good. The Bible says that. The feast of unleavened bread shows us how. Emptiness gives space to the devil. The feast of unleavened bread begins tonight. Let us keep it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.